Mark 14, and this is where the story has been building. The story has been heading toward this part. And Mark does a tremendous job in the way that he tells the story of the gospel in preparing us to read what happens during Jesus's trial, crucifixion, and everything that happens in his suffering, to read it. And just by this time, it's almost speaking for itself. We see what his disciples are doing. And if we've tracked with his relationship with the disciples through the story up to this point, we understand the significance with it. We see his showdown with the religious leadership. And if we've tracked with how that's been building all along, it makes sense. It's just kind of unfolding with the sense of inevitability. All right. On the other hand, right, it unfolds with a sense of inevitability. On the other hand, one of the things we see in this chapter is that Jesus continually demonstrates that none of this is happening outside of his control and outside of his will. Okay? And that's another really important part of this. That none of this, and this is being told so that when his disciples look back on his story, and when the people around the world who are following him hear the story, they can look and say, yep, none of this was accidental. None of this was outside of the plan. Okay? And so that's really the big point that I want to look at tonight. And there's not really much to say. Whenever I get to this portion of the Gospels, it's not that I don't know what to say. It's just that there aren't really words. Our words just feel so flat and thin when we try and pick apart what's going on here. You know, let's look at historically, here's how a crucifixion happened, and there's some value to that. But when you look at what's happening, I mean, this is the most important thing that any human being has ever done. The most important thing any human being has ever done. And it has cosmic implications. It splits history in half. And so how do you preach on this section? And it's impossible. And so I just want to kind of read through it. I might stop and point some things out. But man, this is it, right? This is what we've been preparing for. This is what Jesus has been moving toward ever since chapter 1. You know, ever since John said, he's coming, he's on his way, prepare the way. This is what we've been leading to, all right? And so this week, next week, and the week after that, there's not much to say. You know, there's not many ahas to have. The story is laid out here for us. And Mark has prepared us very well to understand what's going to happen and the events. And so the story just slows way down. And we get three chapters for about, 48, 72 hours of history. So it's always weird. Whenever I get to the end of the Gospels, teaching through Gospels, I always just feel weird. What do you say? You know, does anybody feel confident to stand up and talk through this section of Scripture? No, it's like you just feel so inadequate. How Jesus, Holy Spirit, come and minister this word to us. It is the power of God for salvation, right? The power, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to those who believe. And this is the heart of the gospel here. So we're in the presence of some really powerful, powerful scripture. And by the Holy Spirit, I pray that God would minister it to us in the way that he sees fit in each of our lives here tonight, right? All right. It starts out that it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Immediately we're reminded that this is happening in conjunction with Passover. And so Jerusalem was buzzing at this time, right? This was one of the major feasts. And Jesus is there and he's making preparations to celebrate the feast with his disciples. And so we got to stop and think, all right, what's the Passover? And what's its significance to the Jewish people? And just to remind you, you know, the Passover was a feast that was instituted when they were freed from slavery in Egypt. And God said, do this every year so that you can remember that I brought you out with a mighty hand, that I moved on your behalf. You were incapable of freeing yourself from this oppressive power that had come to rule over the nation of Israel. And God moved powerfully on behalf of his people and brought them out. And he says, and you need to remember this regularly, that I did this and I brought you out. And I did it in a way, remember the Exodus story, he did it in a way that demonstrated his utter superiority over not just the Egyptian military force, but all of the deities that they appealed to for authority. He triumphed over them. And that's what the plagues really were, was a systematic dismantling of Egypt from top to bottom. Or maybe from bottom to top. I don't know how it went, whichever way the pyramid points, you know. But he did it. And so we need to understand that, you know, a lot of times we think about the crucifixion and the death of Jesus as primarily like the thing that atones for our sins. But you remember, he was crucified in the midst of Passover, which is the victory of God, the triumph of God over the enemies of his people. And so what Passover came to signify was a remembering of the Exodus, a remembering of God's deliverance and his founding his people, bringing them out of Egypt. But through the course of time, it became a longing for and a hoping for a prophetic fulfillment of a new Exodus, which is sprinkled all through. I mean, God began to reveal that he did this in Egypt, but that became a type of what he was going to do. And so there was this hope in Israel, the Passover, much like we celebrate communion. I mean, communion is really just a fulfillment of Passover, a weekly fulfillment of it, but it looks back and receives in the present and looks forward to a future, right? When we come to the table, we say Christ is, you know, part of the old liturgy, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. They were looking back toward Exodus as a way of informing who they were and their children. This is who we are. This is the nation identity forming event that we remember all the time. This is when God said, was spelling out the Passover in Exodus, he said, this is going to be for you the beginning of months. The clock starts now. The calendar is time has been restarted. All right. And so they remember who they are and they hope for what's to come. And so for Israel, the hope was that God would once again visit his people with a mighty hand, that he would deliver them from their enemies, that he would gather them from the four winds that which they would have been scattered, and that he would once and for all defeat their enemies. And we know that Jesus, I mean, that the religious leadership, they all had different kinds of views on how this would actually work out historically. And Jesus came to reveal to them that they were gravely mistaken on how it was ultimately going to work out. And so Jesus here is fulfilling the Passover, fulfilling the Exodus. I think it's in Luke where during the Transfiguration, when they meet with Moses and Elijah, it says he spoke of his departure that was coming up in Jerusalem. That's the word Exodus. He spoke of his Exodus that was about to be accomplished in Jerusalem. And so we're in Passover. And so we need to be in Exodus mode. We need to be in Exodus, the story. That's the story that we're in. The Passover was meant to be a reminder, a reminder of the story that was ongoing, that Israel was living in. And Jesus says, the next chapter is coming. And it's really the ultimate chapter. So then we have the story before the Passover. We have these two little anecdotes. While he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, and these were among the 12. And so, you know, time and time again in this chapter, the disciples are going to show themselves to really be not understanding, not grasping the moment. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. You know, he's been telling them this. He's been telling them time and time again, not just predicting his death, but just saying, I'm not always going to be here. One day I'm not going to be here. You know, when the bridegroom, you won't always have the bridegroom with you. I'm going to go away. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Now, again, Jesus fully understands what's coming to him. Right? He is preparing to die. He's told them, we're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to Jerusalem to die. And this is in fulfillment of the scripture. This is the plan. That hasn't sunk in for them. It hasn't sunk in for them. And so again, there's a place where you see Jesus was perfectly intentional about what he was doing. He knows this is the Passover. I'm about to fulfill this. And so he says, she's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And here we are tonight, 2025 years later, talking about this woman as we hear the gospel read. So we'll come back to this, what she did for Jesus. I mean, it's another picture of kind of like the widow who just put the two coins in, where Jesus is saying, yes, she gets it. And this woman who took something of great value and wasted it by pouring it out and anointing me beforehand for burial. These people really understand what's happening. They understand that something significant is going on. Something significant is happening. This man is not like any other man. And he is worthy of this gesture of devotion. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So we begin to see the abandonment that Jesus, first this betrayal by Judas, but then later in the chapter, all of his disciples are going to leave. And then I think maybe even more painful than Judas is Peter's denial of Jesus, right? But Judas kind of, there's sort of bad signs with Judas all along. Some of the other gospels flesh that out a little bit. But then it's not just Judas. They all fall away. and then even Peter, who says, no matter what happens, I'm sticking with you to the end. And there he is, denying, vehemently denying that he even knows Jesus. And yet there was this woman who did this special thing, and she understands the uniqueness of the moment that they're in, that with Jesus. So then we get to the Passover. On the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples. And I mean, he kind of has this prescient knowledge that here's how there's this room already ready for to go. And we see like, this isn't an accidental thing, right? They're not just going to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and happen to get into a lot of trouble and it escalated and then he died. Jesus is like, no, this whole thing is planned out, right? I mean, God in his sovereignty is revealing things to Jesus. And even this thing, he's like, all right, you're going to go find this guy. He's going to be carrying a jar of water. Follow him, and then there's going to be this room that's set up for us to share this meal. I mean, who's in control here? And we're entering into a period of time where seemingly, and to Jesus' disciples, it would look like this, everything is getting out of control. Right? Everything is spiraling out of control. Meanwhile, Jesus just keeps doing what he knows he's there to do. And everybody's freaking out. And they're not even realizing that, wait a minute, he's been talking about this all along. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man," there's that, his favorite phrase again, "the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." You know, my course is set. I know it has to happen like this. But that doesn't make it any better for the man through whom God is working out his purposes. And this is how God works, right? This is how he raises. I mean, this is the God who raised up Babylon to take his people into exile. And then turns around and gives Babylon over into another powers. And he controls the rising and the falling of the nations. If he needs a betrayer to come into the picture in order for his purposes to move forward, he can do that, right? He can work that out. But it doesn't make it any, it's better for that man if he had not been born. Not because, oh, it's a shame that Jesus died. It's a shame that this betrayer got him. No, this was part of the plan. But that doesn't make it, you don't want to be this one. You don't want to be the one who betrays Jesus. But again, everything is unfolding perfectly according to plan. He didn't get caught off guard by Judas. He didn't, get caught off guard without a place to have the Passover. Everything is so laid out. Every step is so laid out. And Jesus is just in perfect obedience, walking the path that the Father has laid before him. And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it's a meal-centric feast, a holiday. And the meal was highly symbolic. And there was these, hey, when we do this, why do we eat this? I mean, the meal was meant to be something that raised questions in the minds of children. So to give the parents an opportunity to explain to the children, why do we do this? Why do we have unleavened bread? And that gives the parents an opportunity to explain to their children, it's because on this night, the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Right? And so here's Jesus with his disciples, and he's giving them a new and kind of an upgraded set of symbols. All right? And he says, this bread, it's my body. Take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, you will all fall away. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus is locked in. He understands exactly what's happening. He understands how it's going to go. He's seen it, not just in like a direct vision from God, but he's seen it in the prophetic word. And he understands that this is who I am. This is my calling. I am the one who is to be stricken, and the sheep are going to be scattered. But this is, again, part of the plan. The sheep will be scattered, but after I'm raised up. So the resurrection is also still in view, right? I mean, he sees the whole end of it, right? I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, Peter, don't stop. He's just digging himself deeper and deeper. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James. Now, some people see this as like Jesus really could have used some help from them. He knew what was going to happen. He knew they were on their way up, right? Jesus was going, and what he needed to do was get with the Father and pray to the Father. And so he's going to pray with the Father. And he's not disappointed that, man, you've let me down. That's not what he's saying to them. He's saying, listen, you guys don't understand what's happening. I'm undergoing this, and you're going to undergo this too. This is the same path that all of you in your own way are going to be walking down. And you need to be able to, in your moment of distress, in your moment when is there any other way, you need to be able to pray. Because if you're not walking through that in lockstep with the Father, it's not going to happen. You're gonna veer off course. So Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled, and he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, which is a paraphrase of a psalm. I forget which one. But he's even identifying this distress that he's undergoing, he's rooting it in the Word of God and relating to it out of the Word of God. Remain here and watch. After going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The hour, that's like a fix, that's like a culminating moment in time. A climactic moment. And he said, Abba, Father, which is one place where that phrase is used. It's an interesting way. You know, some people, God has poured the Spirit into our hearts and we cry, Abba, Father. And some people take that to mean like, you know, the kind of relationship that God wants to have with us. We just need to be little kids and Daddy God. I mean, look at this. It's a term of intimacy, but it's not a term of kind of just childishness. It's a term of deep intimacy. And Jesus prays Abba Father when he is at his point of greatest distress. Right? It's not just a playful term. It's a term that unless it's Abba Father, we don't make it through these periods of time. Without Abba, Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Right? Three times he gets before God and voices his distress at having to drink the cup that the Father has prepared for him to drink. Father, if there's another way. Obviously, I mean, he was a man. He understood the tremendous suffering that he was about to undergo. And what man would not wrestle with that? What human being would not wrestle with that? But he understood that obedience is key here. Yet not what I will, but what you will. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And all through this, I mean, in Mark's whole gospel, but particularly here at the end, there's so many points of irony, all right? This is a good literary term for you. But irony is basically saying one thing but meaning something else. Or saying one thing by saying something else. And this kiss is a perfect sign of kind of this whole thing that's happening, right? How in the world is a king going to be enthroned on a cross, right? That's the ultimate irony. But there's irony all through this thing. Right? How is someone going to conquer his enemies by actually being killed by his enemies? But this betrayal via a kiss is just another one of these ironies, right? And there even the you know that he's being mocked later on. He's mocked by saying King of the Jews, but what they're saying is actually true. All right. So these really brutal ironies are all through this whole section. Because it's the ultimate irony, right? That death is actually victory. When he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. One of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber, swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. And they all left him and fled. A devastating, devastating detail. They all left him and fled. And a young man followed him. Many people think that this is John Mark, the one who's writing this gospel. Didn't include his own name for maybe obvious reasons. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. So they lead him to the high priest, okay? The high priest. And this was the temple authorities, okay? These are the stewards of the house of God. And so these are the people who are authorized to declare judgment on people of the nation of Israel. And remember, they've been seeking a way to destroy him. They've been seeking a way to catch him. Ultimately, their long play is to get Jesus in trouble with Rome. Get Jesus in trouble with the Roman government. And so they're trying to pin on him the kinds of offenses that Rome would need to then step in and deal with. Okay, and that's what this whole trial is set up to to do. It's, I mean, it's not, they're not fact-finding here. You know, there's no evidence presented. It's all just kind of this hodgepodge of testimony and false testimony. Ultimately, it's the thing that Jesus says about himself that's true that they call blasphemy. And now here's a guy who is setting himself up as a Messiah, as a revolutionary type figure. Hey, we can take this to Pilate. We can take this to Rome, and they're going to need to do something about this. Because when a religious fanatic comes through, usually the Roman authorities have something to say about it. We can't have religious uprising. These are hard to deal with. We'd rather not. Let's snuff it out. Okay? There was already a guy named Barabbas who was in jail for this sort of thing. All right? And in fact, they do this prisoner exchange, but that's next week. Some stood up and bore false witness. Peter, it says that Peter had followed him at a distance. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Hey, guys, what can we say that would sound really bad? What kind of words that he has used? Oh, remember when he was talking about destroying the temple? Maybe he's a terrorist. Let's get him on terrorism charges, you know? We heard him say that I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. And again, the high priest asked him. Now, this is verbatim what Peter had declared about Jesus in chapter 8. That Jesus said, yeah, this is right. It's who I am. But here the priest says, and this is irony, right? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, now, the high priest is expecting, he wasn't expecting this answer. And Jesus just goes full steam ahead. I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Hey, you know that prophecy about a guy who ascends to the highest place, to the Ancient of Days, and is presented with and is handed over a kingdom? Remember that prophecy? That's me. That's me. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard this blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. And there's another irony. He is the prophet of prophets. His existence is a fulfillment of so many prophecies. He is the prophetic word, right? Prophesy. And in fact, in them doing that, he is real time fulfilling prophecy as he's being mocked in that way. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, seeing Peter warming himself. She looked at him and said, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean. And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, this man is one of them. But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he broke down and wept. Now, chapter 15 is going to be he's going to go before Pilate, and then he's going to be crucified. And just this theme of it's a horrific, horrific end. And yet it's, Jesus doesn't view it as that. Everybody else does. He's the only one who sees that, no, this is the way. This is it. This is why I have come. Okay? This is not a failure. This is not a defeat. This has been the plan all along. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. And so Jesus stays in perfect control and perfect awareness of that, even on the cross. And everybody around him is heaping judgment on what he's doing. Nobody understands. Okay? And he is just a failure in every possible way you can imagine. He's a failure to his disciples. He's a failure to the Jews. He's a failure to Rome. And this guy is just another one of these lowlifes, revolutionary religious kook who's stirring everybody up. Let's just get rid of him. All right, he's calling himself king. He's making these, just, you know, give him a traitor's death. We don't like this kind of thing. Put him on a cross so that everybody knows, hey, this is what happens to freaks like this. All right, this is what happens. And the whole world is, he is a failure to everybody, except he knows this is the way. This is what we've been moving toward. So that's the main thing that I wanted to ponder tonight is how deliberate and how in control Jesus was. And it was because he was locked in with the Father's will. And the disciples, even they didn't understand that. I'm sure later the disciples had some times of prayer after Jesus had risen, is after they started to go about the work of building the kingdom, preaching the gospel, and even being persecuted for it. I'm sure they understood then what the prayer in the garden was all about. Hey, yeah, we need this. What Jesus has called us, what the Father is calling us to do. I mean, the world hasn't gotten any better, right? When Jesus died, everybody didn't just change dramatically. In fact, Jesus, not much happened. But he started something. He started something that was to then grow. As people followed him, and obeyed the Father and laid down their life in the same way, that was how the kingdom was to grow. And it doesn't grow except by the cross and the resurrection. But another thing that struck me this week is what the woman did. And just consider this as we go through the suffering and the crucifixion portion here in 15 and 16, that everybody left. He was all alone. But what the woman did to him, I mean, so this week I went to, a couple nights ago, I went to basketball practice. I took Theo to basketball practice. Or no, I think it was Joe. Didn't matter. I sat down on a chair and I was on the chair for about an hour. And I came home, and there was this smell on my coat. It's still on my coat. I might burn the coat. It was some sort of cologne that was so strong that they just sat on that chair before me. I don't know when it was. Could have been a month ago. It's a hard plastic chair. And that coat may never serve its purpose again, as far as I'm concerned. It's the worst possible kind of, like, cologne. Probably called something musk. I don't know. The point is, it's not going away anytime soon. I sat down in my car. I had to clean my car because my car smelled like this thing. The point is this. She broke an alabaster flask of fragrance all over his hair. And he said, this is a beautiful thing. And for the next however long, certainly long, not long enough for the smell to go away, no matter who left him, no matter what he was going through, every time he inhaled, he remembered what she had done. On the cross, this is what he was smelling. And I just, one of the only constants over the course of this time. He knew who he was. That woman knew who he was. Jesus must have taken great comfort and joy. She knows, she understands. She gets it. And he was on his way to his burial, but he was constantly reminded of her devotion to him. I think it's an awesome thing. It's a beautiful thing, what she did. And what did she do? She took what everybody else called failure, waste, unwise, right? Why did that resonate with Jesus? Because that's what everyone was saying about him. What was he actually doing? Saving the world. He failed. You know, his own followers left him. Some king he is, some Messiah he is, can't even save himself. These are the kinds of things that people are going to say about Jesus. This woman, what's she doing? What a waste. All the good things that we could have done with that. And Jesus was coming to save us from all the good things we could have done with our lives. All the good things that the temple was about. Not in God's plan for the temple, but in the way that people had appropriated it. But this just goes back from the beginning. Let's figure out what's best, what seems best to us, and let's devote our lives to that. And that derailed the whole human race. And this is what Jesus came to fix. All right? And so it's a beautiful thing. He remembered, yeah, she gets it. She wasted her life on what really counted. I am pouring out my life because this is the best thing that I could do with my life. This is who I am. This is the Father's plan for me. And so I just love the idea of him taking encouragement from none of his followers, from none of his friends, but just the smell that stayed with him and how it reminded him of that. So maybe it was in the providence of God that my coat became irreversibly pungent. So he poured out his life. He said, this is my body. This is my blood. My life is laid down. And that is the thing that undid. That is the thing that set off, that inaugurated the new Exodus, that did in fact defeat every last one of the enemies of the kingdom and delivered his people from the four corners of the earth and gathered them together. All who come to Jesus now are free. They're delivered and are set free to live the life that he's called them to live. If we understand that what we hold valuable, we come and lay that, we break it open and we pour it all of who we are at Jesus' feet, then we understand what life is really. Then we understand the beautiful thing. We get rid of our own little ways of calculating the worth of our existence. You know, probably this perfume was kind of a somewhat of a savings account, you know, rainy day. No, it all goes to him because he's worth so much more. And so that's the thought I want to bring us to as we come to the table tonight. It's a great night to come to the table, right? I mean, we just saw him establish it as a fulfillment of the Passover. And it's not, he is our Passover lamb. You know, he is the one whose blood covers our lives so that the wrath that is rightfully ours will pass over. And God can forgive us and bring about the forgiveness of sins that the new Exodus was a longing for. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you poured out your life. And thank you that you did not waver, that you did not skip steps. You didn't try to save anything. You didn't try to preserve anything. You poured out your whole life to do the Father's will. And Lord, we just say that we want to pour our lives out at your feet. Lord, we want to break open the things that we hold valuable. We're going to break them open and just pour it out for you, Jesus. I pray that you would show us anything in our lives that we hold on to as an insurance plan, Lord. Lord, that we would have no plan B, but that we would abandon everything. In the way that Peter denied himself, denied that he was with you, Lord, that we would deny lives lived for ourselves and say, no, be gone. I don't know that man. I belong to Jesus. So Lord, as we come to the table tonight, I pray that the reality of your body and your blood would, and your life given over to us, Lord, that it would be so evident, Lord, that you would bring us close to yourself. And Jesus, thank you. We just bring hearts of gratitude to the table. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for doing the thing, the only thing that could save us. And Lord, we say that you are, because of what you've done, you are worthy. You're worthy of everything of value in our lives. Bless you, Lord. We come with humble hearts, and we come with hearts that desire to turn away from sin, to deny ourselves, and to come and embrace the life that you call us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.